We are the remnant of Tucson Church. Here is a message from one of our pastors.
This morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 13. As I was getting ready to say, I was like, should I do a Mother's Day thing? Should we not do a Mother's Day thing? I always like to read, what's the next chapter? Let's go through the next chapter first. And as I was reading through it, it is a little Mother's Day-y. If you ask me, I obviously have the Father's Punch. So I look at it, I'm like, yeah, that's perfect for Mother's Day. You won't think it is. Mothers in the room will not think it's a perfect Mother's Day. But I love this passage. We'll go through this passage. What I do want to read you before we get into it is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12, you may have heard this verse before. It says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and the spirit. And let's focus on that for a second. Piercing the division of the soul and the spirit, being able to speak into our lives, being able to change us and mold us. That's what the word of God does. And so as we go into Acts 13, we could just go through and have a Mother's Day special. I do think that God will use this passage to speak into our lives powerfully and actively. And so I am encouraged to go through this with you guys, and we'll talk through it this morning. But let's pray, and we'll get into Acts chapter 13. Lord, we want to come before you this morning and thank you for this space, and thank you for the worship that we're able to have here, the country that we live in. God, we just pray that you speak into our lives this morning, that you change, like we were just reading in Hebrews 4:12. God, that you change our lives, that we do not just come here this morning and walk out the door as if nothing happened, but this is a moment where we can change. Similar to, you know, why we go to the gym, we go to change. We're here this morning to change. Lord, give us a good workout in our hearts. Change our minds. Guide us closer to you and speak through me this morning. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I wanted to start off by talking about mom's favorite, though, this morning. I think it's fitting to talk about mom's favorite. And I feel like if you have siblings in this room, this is a conversation that's happened. Yeah? You guys agree? Who is mom's favorite? What is mom's favorite? Well, I did my research to try to figure it out. And just so you guys know, last year I talked about this. My brothers were not in the room. My brothers are in the room. So I got to be careful this time. Just kidding. But as we're going through this, I want to read to you what the studies say, because the studies are really funny. I am the second born. David's the first born. Eric's the third born. And really, you can figure this out with everything. But these are the studies. So the studies show firstborn, typically the more responsible, the achievement-oriented, suck up. But that's the firstborn, okay? Rule follower. And this is, you usually see some favoritism here, according to the studies. This isn't me. This is the studies. I'm just here delivering a message, okay? And the secondborns, these are often the overlooked, according to the studies, and the less favored. In fact, there's this phenomenon known as the middle child syndrome. Secondborns, do you know what this feels like? Okay, yeah, I see a lot. I know where all my secondborns are now. We're already connected, okay? We have this thing we can do. But that's the secondborn, usually the middle child syndrome, often overlooked, etc. The third or less, the baby of the family, usually adored. And this, I thought this was really funny. The baby of the family is usually dad's favorite. And that's funny to me because, not that I play favorites with my kids, by the way. Don't play favorites with my kids. Don't get me wrong, okay? But I really like this third-born baby that I have. I really do. I read this and I was laughing in my classroom when I was studying this, because I was like, that baby cannot do anything wrong. He is perfect. He's an angel. Like, there's nothing wrong with him. And I could explain to you why. I really could. I'm not being biased. He really is amazing. But usually what we see mom's favorite, according to this study that was done, is usually the child that has the strongest emotional connection to mom. So this morning, I wanted to go through on that idea in Acts 13 and read this passage, which I've called this sermon the worst son ever, okay? No one wants to be the worst son ever, especially on Mother's Day. But this passage, I looked through it, and I would name this sermon the worst son ever based on what we read. And we're going to meet a guy whose name is Elymas. He's a sorcerer, okay? So we don't really look at that and be like, that's weird, okay? We don't know what's going on with that. I told you guys a few weeks ago, I don't mess with sorcery. That's not something, as a pastor, I don't like teaching about it or talking about it because I don't know how to explain it. So you guys can go to Peter after service and he'll fill you in on everything that you want to know. He'll bring up soup and all that stuff. I don't want to do that, okay? But I'll tell you this. This is what I do know, okay? He's a sorcerer, which is weird. And not only is he a sorcerer, but he calls himself Bar Jesus, which if we translate that into English, he's saying he's son of Jesus, which even to us in English sounds a little odd and sounds striking. But the way that I would put it, the way he would say it here today is, I'm Jesus Jr. I'm the son of Jesus. I'm Jesus Jr. I'm not necessarily Jesus. I'm not dad. But everything that dad could do, he gave me the keys. You know, he gave me everything I could do. So he was very loving. I'm a very loving guy. He was a miracle worker. I'm a miracle worker. And that's the sentiment behind this Bar Jesus. But the other thing we know about Bar Jesus is he led people away from the gospel. He led people away from what Jesus actually was doing, what he was trying to do. See, Jesus wasn't just a miracle worker and someone who did miracles. He was offering salvation, and that was his whole mission. And so we call him Jesus Christ, not because Christ is his last name, but Christ means the anointed one. He's the Christos. He's the Mashiach. He's the Messiah. He's the one that has been prophesied over in the Old Testament to get us to where we're at in the New Testament. He's the ordained one, and he is here to bring salvation to people. And people will say all sorts of different ways to sell salvation or how people can come to salvation. But Jesus offered his life as a means to access to salvation and to being made right with him and being made right with God. So what we would call Elymas is we would call him an antichrist. And I would love to, I would love, and I don't have time. I already cut my teaching in half, and I'm going to have to cut it in half again to be able to get through this. But I would love to deep dive into what antichrist means and all the details of it and all the crazy stuff that goes along with these passages. I'll reference one. I'd like to do like two or three. But what I want to point out is in 1 John chapter 2:18, John the apostle defines what the antichrist is and what an antichrist is. There's not just the antichrist, there's other antichrist. So here's what John says in verse 18. He says, the antichrist is coming, the antichrist. But even now, many antichrists have come. And for the sake of time, if we continue on to verse 22, it says, who's the antichrist? Who's the liar? Is what he says. Who's the one that's lying about this? The one who is the liar, it is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the anointed one. Christ means anointed. Christ means smeared with oil, which is really an interesting way to put it. But again, to just break it down as simple as possible, anyone who opposes that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him, that he is the way that we can find a righteousness with God. And if we look at, for example, the Mormon faith that says, you know, you can pay your fire tax 10% of your tithing. If you give 10% of your non-taxable income to the church, that's your fire insurance, you're good. That is an antichrist message because it is opposing what Jesus did. And I want to point out something very, very specific before we get into the text, and it's that an antichrist isn't necessarily, or just on the surface, the opposite of Christ. It is someone who is taking what Christ did and changing it. And so, really, if you're doing a math problem, there's one correct answer. And that's the same thing with the gospel and with Christ. And so if we take that answer, we do our work exactly the same. We do in a lot of ways similar things. Miracle worker, lovable, personable. We add all those things in. But at the very end, we bend the truth. And we say, but this is a different way we can access the Christ and we can access our salvation. That's when you meet the antichrist. That's when we find an antichrist situation. And so let's go through this text. We'll start off in verse 1. And we'll see how, you know, Antichrist Mother's Day, I think it's great. You know, I think this is good. Some of you may not, but I love it. Okay, so verse 1, we'll start off there. And this is, before we do this, read through this. This is such a crazy contrast. Like, the Bible is showing us in these first 5 verses the opposite of the Antichrist for us. How can we be the opposite of the Antichrist as human beings? These are the people that are doing it the exact opposite way. And so the Bible put these 5 verses here and put these next 8 verses behind it to show the difference, this really huge contrast between what it looks like to be someone who's partnered with Christ versus someone who is antichrist and working against Christ, okay? So let's read through these verses. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there was certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up in Herod and the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered, you can underline ministered, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, I want to focus on two different words. The first is they separate. The Holy Spirit says, now separate to me, make different, put them over here, let's put them over there. And we talked about what it means to be holy on our worship night a few weeks ago. And the word holy in Hebrew, it just means to separate. It just means to take something aside and put it aside because it's special and it's sacred. And so we're going to move this to the side because this is something that's holy. What's really cool is the Holy Spirit is doing that with Paul in his life and Paul and his friends. He's separating and he's making holy what it is that they're about to do. For the last like 15 or so years in my other family, we've been doing these things called the favorite things list, and we go through our favorite things and we fill them out. And so some of us over here, we know what I'm talking about, but we just say what our favorite things are. And one of the questions that we would always be asked on an annual basis, and I've been filling this thing out for like, what, I think 15 years now at this point, but filling this out a long time ago, one of the questions is, what are you great at? And I remember the first time I read, what are you great at? I was probably 19 years old, and I answered it, nothing. There's nothing I'm great at. I am pretty good at a lot of things. I could play guitar pretty good. I can do this pretty good. I can ride a bike pretty good. I can do this. But there's not anything that I feel like I'm great at. And over the years, every single year, nothing, nothing, nothing. And finally, I was presented with a different idea that, no, there is something that you are great at. There is something that you could potentially make into your own craft and make your own thing that separates you. You get what I'm saying? That separates you from what you're doing. And when I read that, I realized that God's calling in our lives. Everybody in this room has something in their life that God has made them separate from the rest. Okay, so to say nothing is my thing isn't necessarily true. I believe that everybody in this room has a calling that God has put in their life, and God wants to separate you and say, this is your calling. That person cannot do, but you can do it. And you can thrive in it with my help and with my sending you out and me blessing you in what you're doing. And so when we look at this, I look at this and I say, yes, I want that. I want to be separate. I want to have that in my life. And you should too. You should crave and desire that God separates you in your calling to serve with him. But the key thing that I want to focus on is how do we get there? And we find it in verse 2 at the beginning when it says, as they ministered to the Lord. And that's the key. That's the key thing, that they ministered to the Lord. So what I would say to you, if you are interested in God doing a work in your life and God using you in a powerful way, you got to fix your posture when it comes to serving God. Because ministering to the Lord is all about posture. The word minister, I have the definition here. It doesn't mean to just serve. It means to attend to listen. I like this one, to give allegiance to. That's what minister means. If we're ministering to the Lord, we're giving our allegiance to him. We're listening to him. We're attending to him. And so in order to do that, we have to have the right posture. What I would say in our personal life, in our prayer life, I like it like this. You don't want to be a consumer. You want to be a contributor for the Lord. I'm going to say that again because I want you guys to follow this. You don't want to just be a consumer where following God is all about what can God give me? What can God do for me right now in this moment? What prayer requests do I have to ask God? What can God bless me with right now? It's not about consuming anything. It's about contributing. God, what can I give you? God, I'm in your presence right now. What do you want me to change so that I can help you? How can I better serve your kingdom? How can I better work for you? How can I better help you? And when we have hearts of contribution rather than consumption, that's when we fix our posture and God starts to elevate us and separate us. Now, I've been hearing this a lot the last few weeks, and I'll share it with you. I think this is just kind of a side branch, but it was really powerful for me, so I'll share it with you. But the phrase is serve, don't sell. Don't try to sell yourself. Don't try to sell something, but try to serve somebody with whatever it is you do. Even if you're a salesperson, even if you're in the business of selling things, don't look at it as I'm trying to sell something. Look at it as if I'm trying to serve someone. I'm trying to help someone. And you're going to start to see some separation in your life and some growth in your life. And in our church, we're talking a lot with a lot of different people about job opportunities, promotions, interviews, and those sorts of things. The best advice you can get is just be someone who serves. Be someone who is willing to serve their boss, who's willing to serve their company, who's willing to serve the Lord, and be someone that's devoted to helping God in any way, sacrificially, and see where God takes you from there. Sow to that and see what God does for you. And the thing with posture, and you know, even if you're like, we go back to the gym analogy. If you're in the gym and you're working out, you can't just get the form down right one time and say, I got the form down, I'm good. No, every single time you lift, every single rep, you want to have the right form. You mess up your posture one time in the weight room. You mess up your form one time in the weight room. You could not be walking the next morning, right? So you want to get your form right and continue with it. And so when we look at our lives and wonder, what is the posture of ministry? What is the posture that these men had that we can have too? It is a posture of sacrificial love, of self-service, rather than how can I grow and how can I come up in this situation? Another verse that I'm thinking of that's not in my notes is, if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, He will lift us up. And that's a promise. That's an equation that we can put our trust into. That if we humble ourselves and we're in a place of service, God will do the promoting. God will do the elevating. God will do the separation that we crave and desire, but that can't be the thing that we want. The thing that we need to want is the right posture. So we see these people. That's what they want. We're going to meet the worst son ever in a second. What do you think he wants? Well, he wants it to all be about him. He wants everyone to be focused on him. He wants to be praised. He wants to be worshiped. So let's go into verse 4. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John, their assistant. And I just want to talk about the church for a second, because we see a very beautiful harmony between the church here in the first few verses sending out and the Holy Spirit sending out. And we have this connection, right? The Holy Spirit and the church, the body, is working together. Yes, the Holy Spirit sent them out, but also the church sent them out. And that's always like, that's like the double confirmation. That's something you want, you should be looking for in your life. We want that in our church. We want people to feel that in a church, that they feel connected. They feel like they have the support. They feel like they're being not just sent out by the Holy Spirit, but sent out by these people. But I want to point one other thing out in this verse 5. And it's where they go and who they go to. They go to Salamis. And who they go to? They go to the Jews in the synagogue. Salamis and the synagogues. Why Salamis and why the synagogues? Very simple. Salamis is where Barnabas is from. You can read about that in Acts chapter 4. The first place Barnabas wants to go when he's sent out, I want to go home. I want to preach the gospel home. The first place they go to when they get home is where? The synagogues. Why? Because that's where Paul grew up. So you have the stomping grounds of Barnabas, you have the stomping grounds of Paul. They go, not coincidentally, but they go very intentionally to their stomping grounds. They go to the people that they grew up with. They go to their, you know, I went to elementary school with this guy. That's the people that they feel called and compelled to go to. And the reason why I want to bring this up is because when we're talking about, you know, there's the church and then there's a church. There's the church and there's a church. There's the holy church, the body of Christ, and then there's a church, which is an organization. An organization is going to want what's best in their interest, which is a scary thing when we look at this passage. And I'll say it because I'm thinking it, but that's a form of being an antichrist. And we can see churches doing antichrist things under the facade of we're worshiping God and we're singing songs. And I'm going to go even deeper. I'm doubling down. I'm already here. But people will worship God, and then the next moment they'll be Antichrist. And we've all seen it. We know what it looks like. And so I want to point that out, because as followers of the one true living God and Jesus Christ and doing what he's called us to do, we want to be people who are first and foremost selfless in how we serve. But not only are we selfless in how we serve, but we want to reach out to those near and dear. Not to say that missions is wrong. I want to go through that for a second. But there's a theme of locality between the apostles. They're about to go across the world. Don't get me wrong. They're about to. That's not a problem for this. But there's a theme of locality with even Jesus, where Jesus went to Nazareth first. When the demon who got, the demon-possessed man, he got cleansed of his demons. He said, what do you want me to do? And Jesus says, go home to your family, go home to your friends and tell them about what you did. And the reason why he told him to do that is just think about it. Your family and friends see you acting the way you did, and then they see you empowered by the Holy Spirit, separated by the Holy Spirit to serve and minister to. They're going to take notice in something. And I can't imagine the work and the depth of what that man did under his new umbrella of his life purpose, under his new vision, under his new methods. Okay, so I don't think that the church just needs to go out and go far. I don't think that it's wrong for them to go out and go far. But one thing I have noticed with the church is there's a, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong about this, but there's a lack of consideration to those near and dear, to certain church members, certain leadership, when that is such a pressing issue. And this is where God's called you. And the whole book of Timothy, I would say a lot of Timothy is about, hey, focus on your family. Let's reach out to our family. Let's minister to our family, and let's minister to the church. And then let's minister to a church, if you will. But I do believe that there's a common theme there. And on Mother's Day, you know, it doesn't take much doing. I don't have to explain it to the moms here. We know we value our kids. We know we value those within arm reach of us. And we want to see them do well. And I believe that that is worth noting here as we read through this, that Paul and Barnabas are going to a place that is within arm's reach. Before they go beyond that, they're going there first, and then they will go beyond that. And there's something special about that. And there's something that I believe the church needs to do with that. The church, not just a church, but the church needs to do with that. Now let's go on to verse 6. We'll meet the worst son ever. Verse 6 says, now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, Jesus Jr., I like to call him that, who was with proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Paul, for Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. This is so cool. He just wants to know more about God. Verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, one of the key themes that we see from an antichrist figure is their withstanding, or as they put it, he withstood the gospel being presented to those around him. He was someone who was withstanding. He was someone who was opposing it. He didn't want that to be taught to them. And I gave you the example a few minutes ago of what it looks like in the Mormon faith for people to be opposing what the gospel is. And realistically, I believe we see it in every single religion out there, where there's an opposition to what Christ is presenting, that Christ is the sacrifice and the atonement for our sins. And it is only by him that we can find that atonement, that we can find salvation. And I believe that every church out there, they want to sell salvation one way, shape, or form. But like I just said a few minutes ago, it's not about selling anything. It's about serving. It's about what is actually best. And often, presenting the gospel, especially in Christianity, is not in any way beneficial to those doing it. And you can see globally, many people die for that. You can see job opportunities lost. You can see whatever it may be, whatever example, where people lose out on opportunities because of what they're doing, or they lose their life because of what they believe and what they're teaching and what they're showing. And we're going to see that even with these guys later on in this chapter. We won't get to it this week, but we'll see it with them later on, where they will literally be hurt because of what they're trying to serve people with, which is, I think, such a special thing when we think about the gospel and we think about the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles, they went to the grave believing what they believed because they believed it and they saw it. They saw the math behind it. It made sense to them. And so when it came, push came to shove, not a single one of them was willing to deny the faith to save their life. Every single one of them was willing to lose their life when it came to presenting the gospel and talking about Jesus. And so we need to be careful, because here's the truth. We can be antichrist. So how can we be antichrist? We could be antichrist by opposing the gospel. We could be anti what Jesus is teaching by being the opposite, or changing or bending. That's what withstand means. Now let's continue on. Let's go to verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteous, or all righteous, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?'" And that's the next thing that I want to point out that has a common thing. How can we keep from being antichrist? I think that's a real question we should ask ourselves. But how can we keep from being an antichrist? Well, we don't want to pervert the gospel in any way. And that's what he says. I said it a few minutes earlier, and I explained it to you guys. A antichrist isn't necessarily the opposite of God. When we read about the antichrist in the Bible, when we eventually get to seeing the antichrist on this earth, I promise you this person is not going to be an anti-love person. They're going to come in love. They're going to come in deception. They're going to show up trying to be as much like Jesus as possible, but what they're going to do is they're going to pervert the gospel in one way, shape, or form. Or they're going to take it and they're going to try to bend it in some way. And that is exactly what an antichrist wants or has. And when you get to a place of, I want to do this for my own will, that becomes a very real possibility. Now, if you have your Bibles, I do want to go to Genesis chapter 3 so we can see this in action in Genesis chapter 3, because in Genesis chapter 3, we meet the first antichrist. The first antichrist was the serpent in the garden. He's the first antichrist figure, I should say. There's a lot of them. John tells us there's many antichrists. So we see many of them in the Bible, these antichrist figures who are against the gospel. They're against salvation. And at this point in history, there is no need for salvation, actually. So there is no sin on the earth. There is no need. But what the antichrist is going to do is he's going to twist the words of God, bend the truth. And I want to point that out, because we're going to see some themes between Acts 13 and Genesis 3. So in verse 4, it says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Let me back up. Let's go to verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Of course, God gave him one rule in the Garden of Eden: don't eat the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. And so Eve says, we shouldn't touch it, we shouldn't eat it. I'll point out very quickly, too, that isn't what God said. God didn't say don't touch it, he said don't eat it. And I think the serpent looked at that and said, oh, you don't know God's word. You don't really know God's word. You think you know God's word, but you don't know God's word. Let me figure out a way I can bend this so that I can make my narrative better. So then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open." You can highlight that phrase, your eyes will be open. The day you eat of it, your eyes will open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," key word, she saw that it was good for food, "that it was pleasant to the eyes," another reference to the eyes, three references to the eyes, "and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate it. She also gave her husband and with her, and he ate it." Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they saw that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings." Now, this isn't a good, their eyes are opening. Their eyes are opening in a way that's going to prevent them from seeing things the way God wants them to see them. And so there's this blindness that happens. And if I were going to sum up the idea of this teaching, we talked a few weeks ago about the hand of God and how the hand of God, if we're reading through Acts, and the hand of God interacted with the disciples, and how the hand of God interacted with the disciples was it touched the disciples through words spoken. So through their ears, they were touched by God's hand and their minds changed. And so there's this contrast. I don't know exactly what to do with, to be honest with you guys, but there's a contrast of hearing versus seeing. And Satan's using seeing, not that seeing is bad, but Satan, the serpent, is using seeing as his number one tool, and God is doing something a little bit different. He's using hearing as his number one tool. You guys catch that? What's going on? And this is why I wish we could go through other passages, because this theme pops up many times throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's very, very interesting. But let's close out these last few verses. I'll bring the worship team up, and I'll give my last thoughts. But these last few verses, verse 11 says, "And now indeed the hand," which we talked about, "the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what he had been doing," or what he had been done, "being astonished at the teachings of the Lord." And, you know, I have to say, seeing isn't just bad, because the proconsul believes when he sees what happened. He sees something and he believes. So it's not like it's inherently evil, but we know that Satan uses our sight against us. And so my encouragement this morning, I have written down in my notes, stop using your eyes so much. We got to stop using our eyes so much. And the reason why we need to stop using our eyes so much is because often we substitute what we see for how we trust God. Because the amount of trust that we place in God is often compromised by the things we see. I'll point it out to you with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Paul says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." We don't want to just be people who are walking by what we see. We want to walk by what God's telling us. How do we do this? Whatever circumstances you're going on in your life, when you're evaluating them, when you're seeing if they're good or evil, or how you can make sense with them, and you're looking at them, and you're looking at your circumstances, how can I make these work for me? How can I work this out? Rather than saying, "God, I trust you through the circumstances." When we fear things, we see things that we're afraid of, we see situations that do not look like they're going to work in our favor, and so we're going to try to change them. Some of you guys open up your Chase account, open up your bank account, look at that, and you see it, and you're like, "How can I change what I'm seeing here? What can I do to make this work with me?" Rather than saying, "God, how can I trust you with my finances? How can I trust you with what you're bringing me through?" And this is another one that I think is just very applicable to this person, the worst son ever. But when we envy what others have, we look to people, we see giftings, we see things that they're doing, and we want to do what they're doing. We want to have the success that they have, rather than saying, "God, I want to do what you've called me to do, and I want to do my best at doing that." And like I said at the beginning of this, when we have a heart of, "God, I want to serve you," that's when you start to get separate. No one in this room is going to find success by looking at somebody and saying, "How can I be like that person? How can I run like they're running? How can I be as fast as them?" Odds are what they're doing is their gifting. But how can you serve the Lord the way that only you can serve the Lord is the real question. That is when you find that separation that happened to Paul and that happened to Barnabas. That's how we find that. And so let's stand, let's pray, and let's celebrate, continue to celebrate Mother's Day. Lord, we want to come before you this morning and again, thank you for this message, and thank you for this place. God, I pray that if there's anybody in this room this morning that has turned from the salvation that you offer us, that has turned to a different gospel, another gospel, Lord, the message isn't you're an antichrist. The message is you are loved and you are valued and you are cared about by the one true living God who wants to have a relationship with you, who wants to know you, who wants to come alongside you, who wants to bless you and be a part of your life. And there may be things that hurt doing that, but we know that you work all things for your good and for our good. And so, Lord, we want to come before you in faith this morning, confessing our sins, confessing that we are not people that have it all figured out, but you are. Lord, if we just trust our eyes and trust that what we see is good and evil, we're going to fall short of your standard. So, Lord, we want to come before you and confess that we don't see the whole picture. We don't know the whole picture, but we trust you. We trust what you offer, and we want to use your word to guide us in that. So, Lord, the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we come before you this morning confessing that to you and praising you. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Remnant of Tucson is a church founded on the vision to see people stranded in sin find life through knowledge and devotion to Jesus. If you would like to learn more about us, sign up for our newsletter, or partner with us financially, go to remnantoftucson.com.